see what's happening in that Torah portion from Genesis 18 and, of course, what we're teaching on in the Brit Hadashah of Romans 1:18 through 23, where they both deal with the wrath of God. And think about it. And I'm just going to, you know, get away from my notes here for just a moment. But, you know, just kind of looking at what's coming down. Does God ever release His wrath upon righteous people? No. And when we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that there was one righteous person that was left. And did God deliver the one righteous person?
Yes.
Yeah. So God's wrath is never brought down upon His people. So you might, you know, and I've heard this before, some people, man, and I've even got caught in the trap. God hates me. Why is He punishing me? Why has He got His wrath upon me? His wrath isn't upon me. Now, sometimes I do things. It doesn't mean He can't help me. But God does not release His wrath upon His children. And we need to remember that. So know that going forth, that God's wrath is not upon His children. And if there are righteous people around, He will deliver them. Even though we see judgment. And, you know, kind of looking at end times. When you understand Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, you know, some people even asking, hey, Yeshua, you know, what's it going to be like at the end? So it was in the days of Noah. Didn't Noah see the wrath of God come down? Didn't it change Noah's world? Yeah, it did. But was Noah and his family spared? Yes, exactly. The same thing with Lot. We see that depraved mind when it comes to sexual things. We see homosexuality was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God? What was God's response? Hey, as long as there's still a righteous person there, I'm not going to destroy them. But as soon as righteousness left, that's when His wrath came down. But Rabbi, I thought God was a God of love. Well, if you think about it, aren't we all judged? Right? We're all going to be judged. Everyone's going to give an account. And so, if punishment has to be issued out because if God is, you know, and we're getting to the message here, but you know, God is God. He's perfect in everything, right? If He's perfect in His justice, doesn't mean that punishment has to be measured out? So, doesn't this show the mercy of God because God destroyed those people who refused to turn from sin? They're not going to turn from sin. Boom, I'm going to take them into the next life. So that way they can't continue to sin and thus heap more judgment upon themselves and suffer even more for all eternity. I think that shows the mercy of God right there. And, you know, we don't get that perspective because it's always, you know, this like, oh, you know, we better move because the finger of God's going to come down and lightning's going to strike. God's wrath isn't released upon His children. So remember that during this message. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, and that, and you know, and kind of thinking about it, this passage talks about that, you know, God and who God is, you know, picking it up there in verse 18, you know, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of those who in their wickedness do what? Suppress the truth. Wickedness suppresses the truth. You know, it's interesting. We'll talk a little politics considering that the election's right around the corner. What is very wicked in the media right now? They are suppressing the truth about what took place in Benghazi. Right? Conflicting stories. They don't want the truth to come out. You know, hearing things like, well, the Labor Department's not going to release the unemployment numbers until after the election. Well, what? If everything's so great, why don't they tell the truth? But wickedness wants to suppress the truth. Yeah. Wickedness wants to manipulate. Wickedness wants to control. And we're seeing that. You know, I heard a story this week about there was a group of well-meaning people that decided to go to where that, you know, what they call it, a Frankenstorm, where Frankenstorm hit. In New York, and there's people living in the streets, and people without power, and people digging in dumpsters, and you know they've got a nor'easter coming in. And for those of you who've lived on the East Coast, you guys know what those nor'easters. Those are cold. You get the snow. People could die if they're out in the elements. But what does the wisdom of wickedness of the state of New York say? Hey, you know it's great that you guys want to come here, but you're not union members, and because you're not a part of the union, we're not going to accept your help. I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. These people want to come out and want to be a blessing to others out of just genuine concern. And yet because they're not a part of a union, and that just gets me really thinking about the wickedness of unions. And we'll you know, if you guys want to talk politics after the service, I'll be more than happy to tell you what the unions are doing and how they're actually, you know, the unions used to be good. They used to be good. They did some good things back in the day. Where, you know, making sure that, you know, people weren't overworked, people were working in safe conditions to work. And that was good, you know, giving people a day off because they need rest, limiting the work week. Yeah, that's fine. Because God says to work, but He doesn't say work yourself to death. But you know what? The unions are completely different now, where they're forcing people to pay money so that they can support political causes that are grounded in wickedness. I'm tired of my wife's union dues being going to pay for someone's abortion. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of union dues being paid to continue this liberal agenda of humanism. And we're going to talk about that today. Because that fits with the message. And so with that, I would encourage you, vote biblically. You know, and there's a couple of propositions that are there. There's two propositions, I think, of 30 and 32. And knowing the right way to vote on those two things are going to suppress union control. And so we'll talk about that after service if you want to know. Hey, Rabbi, you ask Hannah. I read the political stuff, and she knows me. I fill my days listening to political talk radio. Why, Rabbi? Why do you listen to politics? Well, that way I know what's going on in the world, so I know how to better pray. I know this direction this country's heading, so I know how to better pray. I know where the forces of darkness are moving, so I know where to better focus my prayers. And that's important. And so, anyhow, I encourage you after that, you know, after the service, come talk to me, and we'll talk about what's wicked and what's good, because there is some righteous that's still here. I mean, if there were 10, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 in the room. Yeah, and then we got Crystal and the kids. Yeah, Barb and. Yeah, exactly. We got 12. Woohoo! We're growing. Praise God. You know, and with that, it's we're seeing a division. But you know what? God's not going to release that wrath upon us because we're not ungodly. And I think that God's still going to hold back some judgment on this country. It's coming. It is coming. But I think that there's a chance for a reprieve, and we'll see what God does. Amen. Amen. That's important. Well, it's interesting. You know, sometimes I get asked questions in philosophy, in philosophical debates. Well, Rabbi, the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of Jesus is going to be saved. What about those people who have never heard the name of Yeshua or never heard the name Jesus? What about them? It's not fair that God condemns them to hell because they don't have a Bible. And so really what the issue is creation itself points to the good news. And I think about this, is that, the creation, it tells the whole story. There's this great book, Witness of the Stars, it tells the whole story of what's going on. And these things, you know, and in my studies in my studies of anthropology, they find that if people groups are separated from other cultures, after the third generation, they become Torah observant. It's fascinating. Yeah. They start to, you know, they know the Ten Commandments after they separate themselves from everybody, all the other people groups. They know. And the scripture points to that. Now, when it comes to the wrath of God, you know, I find this interesting. Because some people, hey, it's not fair that those people get judged. Does that mean that God selects certain people to go to hell? No, He doesn't. There's no such thing as predestination to heaven and predestination to hell. And we know that from 2 Peter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some people understand slowness, but is being patient with you." How many of you glad that God is patient with you? Amen. Yeah, there's hands and feet. Yes. But listen to this. He does not want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, and on that day the heavens will disappear with a roaring sound. This is the true Big Bang theory, by the way. The Big Bang is coming, it just hasn't happened yet. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be exposed. You know what? God doesn't want any of His creation to suffer. But there is a point where enough is enough. And Romans 14 says, consequently, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And you know, and that's what I was talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, there comes a certain point when people are taken out because they're doing too much evil. You know, my Rhodian guitar tech came over last night. And, you know, him and his kids, and we were kind of talking, and, you know, it's interesting. He was talking about, you know, a band that we used to really like and used to listen to a lot together. He's like, oh, yeah, you heard that the lead singer died. I'm like, oh, really? Yeah, abusing alcohol and drugs. And I think of that, you know, because the more, and we see it more in celebrity circles, where people just start abusing themselves and they're on the fast track and, you know, they're living footloose and fancy free, shall we say. You know, they're doing this and doing that, and all of a sudden, you know, 27, 30, 33, they die. Oh, it's a tragedy. They live so short. And I think about it, wow, they were probably on a road that was going to lead them to more and more and more and more sin, that God's just like, oh, you know what, these people ain't coming back. I'm going to show my mercy by allowing them to have their life ended here. And yes, is it tragic? Of course it is. Does it affect us? Especially like we're, you know, we sometimes with music especially, we get that personal connection sometimes with the people singing because they sing lyrics that we can relate to. But yet all of a sudden they're dead or they're gone. And I truly believe that that shows the mercy of God, because everyone is going to have to give an account of everything. And everyone is going to be judged. And in this passage, you know, it continues in Romans chapter 1, says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God Himself has made it plain to them. It's out there. You know, I hear missionary stories where they find a tribe that's been isolated. And they even know that God created everything. They even know that God's Son came down and died for their mistakes. And they know that it's only by belief in God and His Son doing these things that they can have an afterlife. Fascinating study. Yeah, because it's made plain to them. They just don't know that the Son of God's name is Yeshua. That's the only thing they're missing, right? And since God is not willing that none should perish, He doesn't matter if they call Him Son of God. It doesn't matter if they call Him Yeshua, call Him Jesus, Jesus Christo, Yesu. You know, there's all these different names. But it's all the same thing, right? Because really, it's not the semantics, it's what's meant in here and in here. And it's made plain to people. And see, for since the creation of the world, you know, and you look at creation, His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, they're understood by what is made. You look at creation, it points to God. And I find it interesting is that, when the Apostle Paul was out teaching, if people had the Torah, he would start on that foundation and say, hey, look, you already know about God. You already know it exists. The Messiah has come. His name is Yeshua. And he shares that with them. But for people that didn't have the Torah, what did he start with? He started with creation. Hey, look around. Look at all the stuff that's out here. There's a God that made it. And let me tell you about Him. He loves you. Right? He loves you because He made all of this to point you to Him. And you got to remember, like His invisible attributes, you think about how powerful God is. And you know, some things that are true that about God that really just kind of make my head kind of explode, but it gives us a good understanding of who God is and why God is qualified to be God. First of all, He's omnipotent. Where that means he can do anything, right? Jeremiah says, O Adonai God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arms. Nothing is too difficult for you. God is all powerful. And I always use that example, the word universe. Una, Latin, one, verse, a spoken sentence. By one spoken sentence, God created the universe. And God said, let there be. His word is that powerful. How many of you wish your word was that powerful? Especially when it comes to time, you know, house clean. Oh man. Yard mowed. Oh man. Car fixed. Oh man. Yeah. But that's the power of God by His spoken word. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. He is omniscient, which means He knows everything. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature can hide from Him, but all are naked and helpless before the eyes of the One to whom we must give a word of explanation. And when you think about that, that God knows everything, when you understand that God has to be perfect in His judgment, doesn't it help that He knows everything? Because isn't that the best way to make a decision, by having the truth and knowing all the facts? You know, there's a verse in Proverbs, and I always remember it, especially when people come and say, hey, you know, Rabbi, I've got a problem with so-and-so. And the verse always says that, everything is revealed when you hear the other side of the story. Yeah, and that's true. But you know what? God doesn't need to hear the other side of the story, because God sees what's going on. He's there. He knows what's happening all the time. Yeah, He knows everything. So next time someone calls you a know-it-all, you can say, nope, I'm not God. But if you want a relationship with the God that knows everything, let me tell you how. We can turn anything, right? Turn anything to a chance to witness. Yeah. And He's omnipresent. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will lay hold of me. God is everywhere. And some people ask, well, where was God when... He was there, you just weren't facing the right direction looking for Him. You know, I remember when we had this horrible atrocity happen in Columbine, and it was because of the teachings of humanism that these guys did these things. People were like, oh, well, where was God in Columbine? Well, you know what? You took prayer out of school. You took the Ten Commandments off the wall. You told God, hey, I don't want you here. So where was God? You kept Him at the fence. You wouldn't let Him in. Where God wants to be everywhere. But sometimes we can limit where He's at, right? So a little side note to remember. He's got, you know, so that's His invisible attributes that we're talking about here. How about His external power? God cannot be God unless He's outside creation. Think about it. Can somebody within the confines of what they're restricted to make something from nothing within those confines? That's a pretty powerful statement if you think about it. But Isaiah 66 says, thus says Hashem, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house You could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Hashem. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at My word. So logic dictates that when something is created from nothing, the Creator has to dwell outside of the creation, right? Yeah, that's the only way it can work. And according to this passage, this rings true about God. He dwells outside of His creation. He is outside of the dimensions of time. He's outside the dimensions of space. He's outside the 10 dimensions that He created. He's outside of it. And that's why He's not confined to it. That's when some people ask that stupid question, can God make a rock so big that He cannot lift it? That means you have to confine God to the constraints of the three dimensions, right? Or actually four. Of, you know, length, width, and height, and time. Saying that God can't lift a rock because it's so big. No, He's outside of it. So, you know, try another question. Then we have the divine nature of God. God cannot be God unless He's perfect in every way, right? Psalm 89 says, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of Your throne. Grace and truth go before You. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Yeah. Oh, Adonai, they walk in the light of Your countenance. God is perfect in deed and judgment, and these two things are the foundation of His reign as God. He is perfect in deed, which means He does everything perfectly the first time. He doesn't make mistakes. And you got to remember, God cannot be God unless He's perfect in everything that He does. God can also not be God unless He's perfect in His judgment. He can't make an exception. Because wouldn't that be favoritism if He made an exception? Yeah, it's not that way. God's love is perfect, right? He loves us all perfectly. Everything, every attribute of God, everything that God does it perfectly. And if not, God cannot be God. You know, I think about one of my papers I wrote for my master's degree was about anti-Semitism. And why the adversary really pushes anti-Semitism. Because there's a verse that says is that as long as there continues to be seasons, as long as the sun continues to set, blah, 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 there will always be a Jew. And so, the promise of God is that there will always be a Jew as long as the earth exists. And so, what does Satan try to do? He has tried to get rid of the Jewish people over and over and over again. Because if he can eliminate every Jew on the face of this earth, he has thus, therefore, made God a liar, and God is no longer qualified to be God. Yeah. And so he's trying to distort that. That's why we have people like the likes of Hitler. That's why we have people like the likes of Ahmadinejad, or as I call him, President I Want a Jihad. Yeah, they want to, you know, that comes straight from the pit of hell. They want to kill all the Jews, so that way Satan can prove that God is a liar, and thus Satan can elevate himself to godhood. That's what it's all about. It's a spiritual thing. It really is a spiritual battle. And God, you know, He can no longer be God if He speaks a lie. He can no longer be God if He sins. You know, people try to twist that passage where it talks about Jesus, Yeshua, when he was, you know, had his bar mitzvah at the temple, that his parents took off and they couldn't find him. Well, didn't Yeshua sin by, you know, not going with his parents? No. He was in his father's house, right? He was a bar mitzvah. He was considered a man at that point. Could make spiritual decisions, could read from the Torah. And so with that, he was about his father's business, right? So that wasn't a sin. So for those of you who think that is, wrong answer. Moving on, the next portion of the scripture says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. Instead, their thoughts turned to worthless things and their ignorant hearts were darkened." It's interesting. Theologians and rabbis alike both teach that the way a person glorifies God is by being obedient to the Scripture and living out their life in a way that points others to God so that they in turn can do the same. And we've heard this verse before. Matthew 5, I think I quoted it even last week. "In the same way, let your light shine before people in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Yeah. James 2, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it does not have any works, is dead. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without any works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe in that there is one God? That's fine. Even the demons believe and they tremble with fear." Think about that. The demons believe that God... This says, hey, it's more than just belief. It's more than saying, yeah, I believe. But what it is saying that we have to live a lifestyle that is congruent, that shows that we are truly believers because what we do, how we act, how we behave shows the world that we are believers. We can't just say we're believers and leave it at that. We have to do something. We've got to put feet to our faith, right? And it starts with loving God. And the next thing is loving our neighbor, right? We talked about it a little bit this morning. Yeah, that's putting feet to our faith. Doing what God wants. You know, it's interesting. I remember, and I always think about this around the season of Halloween. These people used to live next door to us, and they were pretty big partiers. There used to be like 20 or 30 people over at their house. They have a party about once a month, and they were having this Halloween party. And of course, the neighborhood was invited, and they were cool in the sense that they would always say, "Hey, we're going to have a party. We'll keep it down. If it gets a little loud, just come and let us know." Never had a problem with their parties. I mean, the biggest thing was just people just talking, and that was it. And so anyhow, they were having this Halloween party, and the people who lived on the other side of them came to their party. They drank a whole bunch of their booze, got out of control, and then started saying how they were offended by all the Halloween decorations that were on their front yard. "You people are such pagans. Look at this," while they're drunk. And I'm like, "Oh, you've got to be kidding me." And, so I was talking to my neighbor, a couple of days later, and he goes, "Oh, what's up with these people?" And he goes, "Man, I don't get what's up with these churchgoers." And he started telling me, doesn't the Bible say this? And he started quoting this, the commandments. Well, God says you're not supposed to do this stuff. You're not supposed to get drunk, right? And this was a guy who doesn't, the unchurched even knew what the commandments were. And I'm like, "Oh, wow." Because really, and the issue isn't, to drink or not to drink. What does the scripture say? We're not to be drunk and we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, right? Yeah. But here we have some people who didn't show the love of God. And, after they got drunk, they got their Bible and started doing the Bible thumping thing in front of these, like, Halloween decorations. I'm like, "Oh, oy vey." Yeah, and I'll never forget it. And this guy's just like, "Oh, all these people are nuts." And he goes, "Well, not you and your wife. You guys are different." And I'm like, "Oh, praise God, because to me, I'm not a religious person. I'm a relationship person." Amen. Because it's about the relationship that we have with God and that God wants with us. And, even in my reading in Colossians, people get so caught up in religious functions that were created by man. My friend who's a preacher in Louisiana, he's just like, "Oh, yeah, I still got some people that, as soon as it's noon, they point to the clock. Tradition says it's time we go. It's noon." I'm like, "Oh, take that clock down, and every time they look back, they should have that verse on the wall, 'Do not quench the Spirit's fire.'" Because if the Spirit says to go to 12:05, oh goodness, you're going to be late to Denny's. It's okay. Because really, what's important? People getting fed the things of God. That's why we have, our start time is somewhere around 10 o'clock. I usually try to start teaching by about 11 or so. And then after that, it's just like all bets are off after the service starts. Because, sometimes people are down front during praise and worship and getting ministered to before the message even starts. Who are we to say, "Oh no, tradition says we got to teach first and then we have the altar call"? I say let the Spirit move when the Spirit is going to move, and let's not get in the way of that. And let's show people that by our works, by letting the Spirit do what the Spirit's going to do, we're going to stay out of the way of God. And we're going to do the things that God wants us to do. And if someone is down here praying, then what's our job? Not to say, "Oh, okay, it's time to stop. Rabbi needs to teach." Our job is to say, "Okay, God's ministering to them. I'm just going to sit in my chair. Is God ministering something to me?" No, guess what? I'm just going to extend my hand. I'm going to pray for that person. I don't even know what to pray. It doesn't matter, right? God knows what you're supposed to pray. And all you have to say is, "God, help them in whatever they're going through. God, deliver them if they need to be delivered. God, rescue them if they need to be rescued. God, encourage them if they need to be encouraged. God, strengthen them if they need to be strengthened." And let's get this stuff out of the way and let's put feet to our faith. And that is what's going to win this world for the Messiah. It's not for us beating them over the head with the Bible. Even though that we need to be carrying our little daggers around with us so we can share when the opportunity arises. Amen? But again, like we were saying earlier, we need to be that Torah. The scriptures that people are going to read. And you know what? And really, I think of that song they used to sing back in the 70s during the Jesus movement. "They'll know that we're Christians by our love." And so many times, as I get run out of a different place, "And they'll know we are Christians by our tradition." By our tradition? No. And they'll know we are Christian by the scars of our brothers. No. They'll know that we are truly believers by our love. Because that's the first step in our faith, is our love for God. The first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Yeah, loving God, loving other people. And it's interesting. So we see all this stuff taking place, this ungodliness, God's wrath. And there's this great verse that says, though claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like mortal human beings, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. And I immediately thought of the Humanist Manifesto of 1933. How many of you guys have heard of this? Yeah. The Humanist Manifesto. Basically, it was the Wizards of Smart got together and decided that they were going to, through philosophical thinking, lift themselves up to godhood. And you know, it's interesting because as I read these things, I cannot help but think but of liberals in politics today, because they have the same stance. You know, the first plank of this manifesto, you know, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Isn't that the first thing that they're putting down in our education system now? It's not in the beginning God, but it's from the goo to the zoo to you. And you know, and I always say, you know, okay, so I believe that in the beginning God, you believe that in the beginning rock. Because, you know, the rock got really hot, started spinning really fast. But God created from nothing. Well, you know what? Scientists in the laboratory are creating life. They're putting this together and that together. And no, that's not how God did it. God spoke it all into existence. If you want to start life, you have to start with absolutely nothing. No power, no energy, no molecules, no atoms, no nothing. So if you want to teach evolution, go get your own material. Don't use the one that God already put in place. Yeah. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and he has emerged as a result of this continuous process. Mother Earth, let's worship Mother Earth. You know, Al Gore is a good example of this one, right? He worships the planet. Yeah, exactly. Third, holding an organic view of life, humans find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. We don't have a separate mind and body. We've got to reject that dualistic thing that's out there. There's no mind and body. It's all just created. Basically, that's their thing of trying to get rid of morals. We can't have morals. And you know, and that's probably the biggest argument against evolution that I use when it comes to philosophy. Well, if evolution is real, then how did morals evolve? Because monkeys don't have morals. They sleep with each other, they kill each other, they throw poop at each other. Ooh, yeah, we came from monkeys. You know what? And then we ask, you know, we tell the kids, you came from monkeys, and then kids start misbehaving. Well, you tell them they're monkeys. How are they supposed to behave? Think about it. Yeah. Fourth, humanism recognizes that man's religious culture and civilization has clearly, as clearly depicted by anthropology and history, are the product of a gradual development due to his interaction with his natural environment and with his social heritage. The individual born into a particular culture is largely molded by that culture. They say that people are only believers because of the culture that they're raised in. It has nothing to do. They say that if a man is just born and left to survive all by himself, that he wouldn't believe in anything. Isn't that contrary to just what we just read in Scripture? Yeah. Fifth, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable and supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Obviously, humanism does not deny the possibilities of realities as yet undiscovered, but it does insist that the way to determine the existence and value of any and all realities is by means of intellectual inquiry and by the assessment of the relations to human needs. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. Yeah. So we can't have faith, but on the other side of things, using this point of view, those who believe in the theory of evolution deny science. They deny science. They do things that are contrary to what the scientific community says needs to be done. You know, if you teach, if you have any scientific theory that's against global warming, you're no longer allowed to be a part of the weather community. Even though your theory is true. Oh, so the truth, we're going to throw the truth out. The theory of evolution denies the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of entropy. Everything has a tendency towards disorder and decay. Things aren't getting better and stronger. Things are getting worse and weaker. But evolution denies that, right? Yeah, and there's all these other things out there. You know, when you look at, like, you know, they talk about the spinning of the planets. You know, there's this thing called the conservation of angular momentum, where basically if you have a merry-go-round, you can totally disprove this theory. I love what Dr. Kent Hovind says about this. You put a bunch of kids on a merry-go-round and start spinning them really fast. You know, they'll start yelling and screaming and say faster and faster. Then you start going faster and they start to hold on, and then all of a sudden kids will start to fly off. And as the kids fly off, they will spin in the same, you know, in the same rotation that the merry-go-round was spinning in, until they're unacted upon by an unequal and opposite, more powerful force. You know, when they hit a tree, they'll stop spinning. But otherwise, they're going to continue to spin. Why is it then, do we have planets that spin in the opposite direction? Yeah. Why do we have galaxies spinning in the opposite direction? But heaven forbid, I mean, we're supposed to use science to prove humanism, but we're not allowed to use science to prove creation? Doesn't make sense to me. The sixth plank here: we are convinced that the time has passed for theism, deism, modernism, and several of the varieties of new thought. Hey, all that stuff is past. That's old. We're smarter than that religion stuff. We're smarter than God. Seven, religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. Nothing human is alien to the religious. It includes labor, art, science, philosophy, love, friendship, recreation. And that is, in its degree, expressive of intelligently satisfying human living. The distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained. What? You guys understand, and especially for those of you politically attuned, you understand how the liberal, this is really describing liberalism nowadays. It really is. Eight, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's social passion. It's just all about your personality. Basically, that says that whatever makes you feel good is okay. Well, it makes me feel good to, you know, want to kill you. But that's not okay. Well, it is according to humanism. Well, within reason, no? Hey, you just said it here. And so, once again, they're trying to get rid of morality. The ninth thing: in the place of old attitudes involved in worship and prayers, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. Social justice is at the, you know, you guys hear about social justice nowadays? We gotta give, we gotta steal from the 1% to give to the 99%. That's a plank of humanism. That's their religion. You know, I'm so sick and tired of hearing, well, you know, it's just Robin Hood. No, Robin Hood didn't steal from rich people. Robin Hood took back the taxes that the government was taking in excess. Yeah, exactly. So if you want to talk about Robin Hood, that ain't it. In the tenth thing, it follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. There is no Holy Spirit according to the humanists. Which, isn't that directly against that verse that says that we are all made in the image of God? God breathed His Spirit into man? Yeah, once again, that's a thing against morality as well, but that's a little bit deeper. Number 11, man will learn to face the crisis of life in the terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and support by custom. They're doing it through the schools, right? We assume that humanism will take a path of social and mental hygiene. Mental hygiene? Yeah, and discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. We're just going to think clean thoughts and that will make us better. Yeah. The 12th thing, believing that religion must work increasingly for joy in living, religious humanism, or humanists aim to foster the creative in man and to encourage achievements that add to the satisfaction of life. It's art and culture, people. It's about being creative. You know, and what are they doing? You know, I think it was Nancy Pelosi said recently that, or it could have been Dianne Feinstein, where really our kids just need to learn to be creative, and in that, that is okay. We need to have colleges that encourage arts and culture, and we need to support that. I'm sorry, but if you want to play with Play-Doh and it's not good enough for you to sell, then why don't you go out and dig a hole and plant some seeds and work the ground and get your own food that way. Don't force it upon me to support your art if it's not good. You know, do we see, was Picasso out there going, I need a government grant to paint weird pictures? No, his stuff was weird enough that people said, hey, this is going to be worth money someday. Yeah. I mean, Diane, have you put in your grant for your rocks that you paint? I mean, no, you just do it, and if God provides it, it happens, and if not, you've got eggs and vegetables to sell. You know, praise God. So, that's the thing is that, you know, we can't look to creativity to save us. The 13th thing, religious humanism maintains that all association and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human life. So we need to exist to fulfill human life? No, we exist as an organization here to worship God and to do what God says. Like continuing on. The intelligent evaluation, transformation, control, and direction of such associations and institutions with a view to the enhancement of human life is the purpose and program of humanism. Certain religious institutions, their ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical methods, and communal activities must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows in order to function efficiently in the modern world. They're saying, hey, you know what? The stuff that God wants you to do and all that stuff, we need to change it so you guys can keep with the evolving world. And hey, isn't that exactly what the seeker-friendly movement was all about in churches? Hey, you know, we're not going to talk about blood because that's scary. So we can't tell people about the blood of Jesus. We're not going to sing a song if it has a minor chord in it because, you know, when people hear a minor chord, they think of a horror movie. Yeah, we're going to provide couches and coffee and, you know, we're going to put signs up that say, come as you are. You know what? And Jesus said, come as you are. But guess what? There was a point where he said, okay, stop behaving that way. You need to change and go out changed people. You know, he didn't tell the woman at the... What did he tell the woman at the well? Hey, you've got all these husbands. Yeah, that's cool. Go out and find some more. No, he said, go and sin no more. And that's where humanism has snuck into the church there. 14th, the humanists are firmly convinced that existing acquisition and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate and that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be instituted. You mean profit is evil? I'm so tired of hearing profit is evil. Because guess what? God's Word says that the way that a man eats is by having a job and making money. And a way that we make money is by earning a profit. Now, where profit becomes a problem is when profit and money becomes your God. Yeah. The love of money is the root of all evil, but it doesn't mean that we don't use, you know, we don't work by the sweat of our brow to take care of our families because that's the way that God made it after, because, you know, as a result of sin, right? As a result of sin, man had to work for his food. So I'll continue here. A socialized and cooperative economic order must be established to the end that equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists deemed a shared life in a shared world. Do you guys see that humanism is the plank of Barack Obama? You guys starting to see that through politics? Yeah. These are all things. And 15th and last, we assert that humanists will first affirm life rather than deny it, which goes against their abortion policy, but we won't get into that. 2, seek to elicit the possibilities of life, not to flee from them. And three, endeavor to establish the conditions of a satisfactory life for all, not merely for the few. This is class warfare right here. By this positive morale and intention, humanism will be guided. And from this perspective and alignment and in techniques and efforts of humanism will flow. Do you guys see how anti-Bible this is? This is completely against the things of God. Because you know what? God created us to live in all different stations of life. It's God the one who gives, and God's the one that takes away. And I'm sorry, but the Word of God says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, and what about people who, need some charity because, you know, they might have hit a stroke of hard luck? Well, I'm sorry, it's not the government's job to do that. It's our job as a community of believers to take care of the widows and orphans. That's why we collect bottles and cans, right? And I find this interesting. I'm going to read this verse again and share with you a new scientific fact that's been discovered recently. Though claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image that looked like mortal human beings, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. You know, the Latin for us as humans, Homo sapien, right? But there's a trend in evolutionary biology to change the name of humans based upon brain capacity. If you have a 1200cc brain, then you're a Homo sapien. But if you have a 1350cc brain, you are now considered a Homo sapien sapien. You're a wise, wise man. Because of your intellectual capacity. I'm being a little sarcastic here, huh? So, if you are a Homo sapien, you are a wise, wise man. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Those who believe in this humanist manifesto, and this is 90 to 95% of your college professors, claim to be so smart. They have huge intellect. That's why they are chosen the position to shape young minds into future humanist zombies. Yeah. But you know what? Jeremiah 10:14 says, every man is stupid. That's what it says. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They choose to worship the creation as opposed to the Creator. And so, really, what is our response to this? How are we supposed to respond? I mean, I know today was kind of some heady stuff, and some of you who've been in college are like, oh, wow. You just kind of think about some of these things, and some of you who just haven't experienced that because that's not part of your life experience, just know that it's out there. It is. I've seen it firsthand. And I know several of those are our college students here. They've seen it firsthand. We see it in the media, right? We see it in politics. This humanist manifesto. And guess what? If it continues, there's not going to be one righteous person left. And when there's not one righteous person left, we're going to see the wrath of God. Right? Yeah. So first of all, I would challenge you this. We need to recognize God for who He is. And that was part of in our singing today, that recognize God as holy and perfect. You know, that's important. You know, and we ask yourself this. You know, you see from the humanist manifesto that they're elevating themselves to be God. They're puffing themselves up. They're Homo sapiens sapiens, you know. But really, when you understand God, and I think some of you caught a glimpse of that today, Isaiah 6 talks about this vision that Isaiah had. And it says, I saw Hashem sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He had to hide himself from God, because that's how holy God is. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, and listen to what Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. God is holy and perfect. I'm defective, is what he was saying. And he recognized, it says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He said things. And that's where it starts, right? What do we say? How do we say it? You know, the scripture I've been reading personally in Colossians, where it talks about how we need to have that speech that is encouraging and uplifting and not putting others down. No coarse jesting is the term that's used. And that's a tough one because in our society we like to joke around, right? A lot of comedy nowadays is based upon putting people down in sexual misconduct. Is it not? Yeah. And Isaiah said, hey, you know what? I can't do that stuff. I can't even be here because I've said things. I've set things in motion with my lips. And it says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah said, hey, you know what? I'm not even hanging out with the right type of people. I'm hanging with the wrong people. And it's like, oh, wow, my eyes have seen the King, Hashem of hosts. He got it. He saw it. It wasn't him looking down upon God. It was God being lifted up, and just his glory was so huge and so big. And when he realized that even at the bottom of the throne where he was sitting, he could see people that were, you know, looked like little ants in comparison. And God's glory was so bright that no one could even look at it, even the angels who had never sinned. And he's like, oh, I've said some stuff. I hang out with the wrong people. But what happened? Did God not put the coal to his lips and burn the junk away? Yeah. And then what was Isaiah's response? Hey, you've cut the stuff out. You've healed me. Here I am, Lord, send me. How many of you have ever sinned? Yeah. At least once? Yes, at least once. Yeah. But guess what? Because of what Jesus did for each one of us, because of his blood, he has cleansed us from that sin. So we can't use that as an excuse not to do the things that God wants us to do. We cannot use that as an excuse to not go out there. Yes, there's humanist people out there. There's people who believe in evolution that are out there. You know what? I challenge you with this. Become an expert in the area. Because if you become an expert in dealing with evolution, and there's a couple of simple things it's easy to remember. First of all, they use circular reasoning. You ask a paleontologist, hey, how old's that dinosaur bone? Oh, it's millions and millions of years old. Okay. How do you know that? Because of the rocks that we find in the same strata layer are millions and millions of years old. Okay, thank you, Mr. Paleontologist. Mr. Geologist, how old are these rocks? They're millions and millions of years old. Well, how do you know that? By the dinosaur bones that we find with these rocks. So, the dinosaur guy bases his age on the age of the rocks, and the rock guy bases the age of his rocks on the dinosaur bones. See how it doesn't make sense? You know, and there's a couple of simple things in astronomy, too, that I've learned. The sun uses it. I mean, it's a big, huge thermonuclear reactor. And it's burning up, you know, billions and billions of tons of hydrogen. Yeah. And the sun, because it's consuming fuel, is shrinking. Now, we don't notice it because it's, you know, it's huge. But it shrinks at the rate, I'm trying to remember, I think it's 2 centimeters a year is what the sun shrinks at. So I'll have to double check my astronomy book on that. So what did I do? I used a calculator and I figured out how big was the sun 33 million years ago. And guess what I found out? That the earth was actually in the sun 33 million years ago. Yeah, where was the sun in the age of the trilobite? 600 million years ago. It was 2/3 of the way between here and Jupiter. So I've got one question to ask you, Mr. Evolutionist. Can any life grow inside of a thermonuclear reactor? Can anything live in a ball of fire? No. Well, then how did we get here? I don't know. In the beginning, created from nothing, God. That's how we got here. And you know, the Earth isn't billions and billions and billions of years ago. Well, where's your scientific proof? Well, you know, there's a great group of scientists who used to be in San Diego and they're now in Dallas, Texas. They did something called the RATE program. And what they did is they figured out, hey, what's the hardest element that's out there? A diamond. Well, what's the most slippery element that comes out of a diamond? Helium. How long does it take for helium to come out of a diamond? Oh, well, you know, at the rate of decay, you know, it should be pretty quick, according to if the world was millions or billions of years old. So if we took a diamond and we checked to see how much helium has come out of the diamond, obviously if the world was billions and millions of years old, there shouldn't be any helium left in it. And so they did their math, and they didn't have the money to pay to build their own laboratory, which was a blessing from God. So they published their work, published their theories, and then they raised enough money to have Los Alamos Labs. How many of you guys have heard of the nuclear Los Alamos Labs in New Mexico? Yeah. Where they actually did their testing for them. And guess what? There is still helium inside of diamonds. Which goes with their theory that the rate, you know, the age of the Earth is not billions and millions of years old, but it's thousands of years old. There's scientific proof. And guess what? We start with creation. And I remember one time, and we'll close with this. I remember one time I was, the Holy Spirit said I needed to go and share the gospel, and I was a little bit reluctant, but He said, go anyhow. And the guy that I was supposed to share with was watching a bird circle in the air. And I'm like, oh, wow, I find this amazing. Isn't that bird beautiful? Beautiful red-tailed hawk. Yeah. And I go, when you think about it, you know, there's people out there who think that all this stuff just happened to just come together magically. There was an explosion of boom. The next thing you know, we got a bird that's flying. You know, and I don't know about you, but you know, the last time I was playing with explosives, things didn't come together, things flew apart. Yeah. And I go, and to think that people just say that this stuff just happened, I don't believe that. I think there has to be a God that made everything. He goes, you know what? I think you're right. And that was a very natural springboard to talk. And we started sharing. I started sharing with him and talking. And, wow, you're so smart. No, it's not me. I'm not going to profess to be wise because I know better. Well, how do you know this stuff? Well, there's this really ancient book that I found. Oh, really? Yeah. It's called the Bible. Oh, I've heard of that. And then had a chance to just share the gospel with him. And several hours later, he's given his life to Yeshua, and we're baptizing him in the swimming pool. Yeah. That's why, you know, with people who have Torah, it's a lot easier to talk about because they already believe in God. But for those, especially coming out of our education system or those who believe in the political system, they believe this humanism stuff. You look deeply, you'll find it. That's what they believe. But guess what? God created us as men. And we're not that smart. And really, when we find the truth of who God is, and He gives us wisdom, that's when we really are wise. When we use His things to share with others, not our things. Amen? Amen. So with that, I want to challenge you guys today. Don't rely upon your wisdom, but seek God's wisdom. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but have complete respect for Hashem and turn away from evil. So let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Let me ask you this. Are you relying upon your own wisdom? Are you relying upon godly wisdom and how you share with people, how you live your life? You know, our spiritual side and our fleshly side. I'm not speaking of, you know, godly nature and sin nature, but I'm, you know, physically speaking. We've got a physical side, we have a spiritual side. And those two things actually shouldn't be separated. God should be involved in all of it, right? And so with that, you know, having God involved with all of that is the most effective way to let our light shine. And so if you know, you might be saying, well, hey, you know, I've got some things that I need to deal with. I'm kind of like Isaiah, I've got some unclean lips. Well, guess what? Ask God to heal you of that. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you. To justify you, just as if you never did it. Just need to confess it to Him. Or you might need a, you know, there's somebody here, I'm getting a sense that needs to be more bold in speaking the good news to people. Someone who needs to do that. We'll get that figured out here in a minute. But with that, I know that the Holy Spirit's tugging on someone's heart. You might know somebody who's stuck in this humanistic deception, this humanism, you know, this lie of humanism. And they need to come out of that. And God knows that you need to be a part of that. So any of those three things,